couple of weeks now, we've discussed the topic of the saints being presented faultless before the presence of Christ's glory with exceeding joy. And this happens at death for every believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It happens at the resurrection when the saints who are alive at that time are called up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the saints have two different ways in which they can appear faultless before the glory of Christ with exceeding joy. When they die or when Christ returns. Instantly on death, we are present with the Lord. Present, faultless, with great joy. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how at the time of death, it is as if our person is sheared off our corrupt, mortal, sinful bodies. Later, at the resurrection, to be clothed upon again with raised, glorified, perfect bodies that are sinless, like unto the Lord Jesus' body. Had we dragged our broken down bodies with us to heaven, why then we would have appeared, but we wouldn't have been faultless, would we? Wouldn't have been faultless. The part of us that at death is not faultless is left behind. And that's why they are buried. Our bodies are buried after the saints depart them at death, that they might be kept, as it were, unto the coming resurrection. Not in the presence of God in glory, for they're not yet faultless. But we are the moment we enter into His presence. Now, the Scriptures teach us that we, the saints, have been redeemed already, doesn't it? You remember what Peter said, "For as much as ye know, that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish." And the Holy Ghost is indwelling in us. And so our spirits, our persons are alive because we've been quickened from the dead. You remember Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You hath He quickened." You hath He quickened. So we are alive in Christ. He has made our spirits alive that were dead. But the fact of the matter is our bodies are still dead. If you don't like that, you could say they're still dying because of the promise of God in the garden. Our bodies are not yet quickened by the Spirit, are they? That is the resurrection of the body when the bodies will be made alive, when they'll be renewed, when they'll be changed by the power of God. But right now, our mortal bodies are subject to corruption and they have not yet been quickened and made alive. It's still dead and dying and flawed and sinful and corrupt and weak. There is a verse that describes this fact in Romans 8 at verse 23. Not only they, but our, that is not only the beasts and the creatures of this world, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So there is a sense in which our body has not yet been redeemed. It has not been made perfect. It has not been quickened. The redemption of the body is yet to come. And so there is this critical distinction between our bodies, still dead, and our spirit, already raised from the dead. And at the resurrection, of course, the Lord Jesus will join the two back together again. Redeemed, quickened body. Redeemed, quickened soul, spirit, and person. At death, that part of us that's still dead is separated from us and we appear faultless before the glory of Christ with exceeding joy. Now, Paul discusses some of this in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." There is no doubt that our bodies, our flesh, our appetites, our carnal desires, if you will, drag us down all the time. And Paul laments this all through chapter 7. Then notice what else he says. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But what is the solution to this problem? The lament continues by Paul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? Well, there's an answer to that, isn't it? You see, this is the groaning that he refers to later, that we're saddled with these corrupt, dying, sinful bodies, the bodies of sin. There's a groaning that it should be redeemed, that it should be perfected, that it should be glorified. And Paul here is describing that as an expostulation. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the answer. God will do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will deliver us from this body of death. And one day there will be the redemption of the body, just like there has already been the redemption of the person, when the resurrection comes and the dead are raised incorruptible and the living are changed. And that's a mystery, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a mystery how the people that are alive will be changed without transiting death. I guess it's easier for us to grasp the idea that God can raise up a dead body and fix it in the doing so. How he fixes a living body, I don't know. But I'm sure he has the power to, and he's given a promise that he will. But then in Romans 8, Paul goes a little further. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sins, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And I like what Brother Gill says about Romans 8 at verse 10. If Christ be in you, his person is above in heaven, his blood is within the veil, his righteousness is upon his people, and his spirit and grace are in them. And so he comes to be in them. He is formed in their hearts by the Spirit of God in regeneration, when the Father reveals him not only to them, but in them. And he himself enters and takes possession of them as his own, manifests himself to them, communicates his grace, and grants them communion with him. That is, if Christ be in you. This being their case, the body is dead because of sin, Gill says, by which is meant not the body of sin, but here is meant this fleshly body being liable to afflictions, which are called deaths, has the seed of mortality in it, shall in a little time die, notwithstanding the gift of it to Christ. The true reason for this is sin, original and actual, indwelling sin, but not by way of punishment for him, for Christ has bore that. Death is one of the saints' privileges. It is for their good and therefore desired by them, but that they might be rid of it, that is, this sinful body, and free from all those troubles which are the consequences of it. And then it says, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The soul of man is here meant in opposition to the body, which is of a spiritual nature, immaterial and immortal. And this may be said in believers to be life or live, for it not only lives naturally but spiritually. It lives a life of holiness from Christ, a life of faith upon him, and a life of justification by him. And it will live eternally, first in a separate state from the body after death, till the resurrection morn. It does not die with the body, nor sleep with it in the grave, nor is it in any limbus or state of purgatory, but in paradise, in heaven, in the arms and presence of Christ, where it is not inactive, but employed in the best of service. And after the resurrection, it will live with the body in glory forevermore. This is owing to righteousness, not the righteousness of man, but the imputed righteousness of Christ. For as it was sin and loss of righteousness thereby, which brought death on man, the righteousness of Christ is that on which believers live now and is their right and title to eternal life thereafter. So that's what he says. The Spirit is life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice that this comports, does it not, with what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are entered into the host of the spirits of just men made perfect. Not the bodies. But we're entered into the host of the spirits of just men made perfect. But then notice that Paul goes further in Romans 8 to this promise. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So there's a promise that the Spirit that raised up Christ's body from the dead, it'll quicken our mortal bodies. So this is a thing to be thought of in the future. We've already been quickened ourselves by the Holy Ghost. When He saved us, when Christ saved us, when we became born again by the Spirit and entered in by faith into the promise, into the redemption through Christ's blood shedding. But now, you see, He says, that Spirit that raised up Christ's body, it dwells in us, and it shall quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in us. Now, some people take this to mean that the Spirit that dwells in us works a process of sanctification in us, which is true. But as Gill points out, that's not the import of this particular text. Gill says, the quickening of the mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in us is not the souls of the saints, for those don't die. But their bodies are called mortal because they're appointed to death. They're under the sentence of it, and in which it already works. Your bodies and not others. Mortal ones and not airy, celestial, immortal ones. The very same they carry about with them here, and in which the Spirit of God hath dwelt. These shall be quickened. This act of quickening seems here designed to express the peculiar blessing of the saints. For though the wicked shall be raised from the dead, yet they will not rise with the saints, nor by virtue of union to Christ, nor to an eternal life of joy and happiness. In this sense, the saints only will be quickened by the Spirit, because of the Spirit that dwelleth in you. The bodies of the saints are the temples of the Holy Ghost. They are sanctified by Him, where He continues to dwell by virtue of union to Christ, and in consequence of it, will quicken them in the last day. So we come then to this fact that the saints, when they die, appear in heaven faultless. Their broken, imperfect, sinful, mortal, corrupt bodies sheared away at the point of death. And this is why Paul says, and this is really getting down to the point here this morning. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption." You see, we can't take our old, tired, broken, corrupt, mortal, marred by sin and the fall bodies into glory with us, for then we wouldn't be faultless. And here Paul says that those bodies, that flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God on account of the defects. Then he says, neither may corruption inherit incorruption. Because of the defects and the brokenness and the mortality and the sin and the damage that all of the sin has done to those bodies, they're not fit in that state to inherit the kingdom of God. We simply cannot take these bodies with us to have unless and until they be changed. They have to be changed. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15 a little earlier. It is sown, that is, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. So he's describing there the transformation that takes place when the bodies of the dead saints passed on or finally raised from the dead when Christ returns. And the same transformation takes place when the bodies of the living saints are changed. And that's why he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is the living, shall be changed. But what Brother Gill has to say about this particular text is the most appealing and the most precious of all of my comments from him this Lord's Day. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Gill writes. This shows the necessity there is of a difference between the body that now is and that which shall be, which the apostle has so largely insisted upon, so clearly proved and explained in the preceding verses. Because the body as it now is not capable of possessing the heavenly glory. Was it to be introduced into heaven in the condition it is now, it would break in pieces and crumble into dust. It would not be able to bear the glory of that state and place. By flesh and blood is meant not human nature as to the substance of it or as consisting of flesh and blood, for that can and does inherit the kingdom of God. Witness the human nature or body of Christ, the bodies of the saints that rose after his resurrection, and those of Enoch and Elijah were translated body and soul to heaven. So this passage makes nothing for those that deny the resurrection of the same body and plead for a new and an aerial one. But the human nature or body is here meant, either as corrupted with sin, for without holiness and righteousness no man shall see the Lord or enter into and possess the kingdom of heaven, or flesh and blood, or an human body, as it is now supported in this animal life with meat and drink, and as it is frail and mortal and subject to death, in which sense the phrase is used in the Scripture. And the meaning is that saints in their frail mortal bodies, such as they now are not capable of enjoying the heavenly glory, which is called the kingdom, because of its riches, glory, grandeur, and magnificence, and the kingdom of God, because it is of his preparing and giving, and what he calls his people to, makes them meet for, and in which they will reign with him forevermore. Heirs of it they may be, and are now, whilst in this frail and mortal state, but inherit, possess, and enjoy it they cannot, as not without holiness of soul, so not without immortality of body. Therefore it is necessary that the body should rise different in qualities from, though the same in substance with the present body, that it should rise incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, that it may be fitted for and may be able to bear the exceeding weight of glory in the other world. By what means then we come to the question, does God save us from such a condition? And here at last we come to the most glorious truth. The body that we are clothed with now is that flesh and blood of which all the human race partakes. And these bodies that we have now, this flesh and this blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But what does Hebrews 2 say at verse 14? Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We are saddled with broken down bodies, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus partook of the same thing when he was clothed in his humanity, that he might have a body in which to step into our place in the judgment at Calvary, that he might through death destroy him that had the power of death, the devil, deliver all of us who through fear of death were all our lifetimes subject unto bondage. And so we come to this great truth in Philippians 3 at verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Do you see the condescension and the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Because we partake of flesh and blood, of flesh and blood that cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus himself took part of the same. Took part in the same. That by his death he might destroy the devil and deliver all his people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And at the Lord's table, the bread and the wine are the pictures of the flesh and blood that Christ engaged to take part of, to take part in, because the people whom he would redeem partake of flesh and blood, and they cannot enter or inherit the kingdom of God. And so this table and these symbols picture the Lord Jesus taking part in the same, the flesh and blood of his people whom he would redeem. And they picture how his flesh was torn as an offering for sin, how his blood was poured out to make an atonement for our sin. Jesus took that same flesh and blood upon himself to have a body to offer up in our place unto death, delivering us from the fear of death that had always been our lifetime of bondage. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for what it represents, and for the kindness and condescension of our Savior, for entering into that flesh and blood that we are saddled with that cannot see the kingdom of God, and for saving us and redeeming us and rescuing us by that act of substitution in the sacrifice for us. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God our Father, we rejoice that you provided in your dear Son a lamb of sacrifice could be slain in the place of his people, and how all the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but Christ, the heavenly lamb, his blood, could wash away sin and forever perfect all of your people. While he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at your right hand. And Lord, we rejoice in your provision that you withheld him not because you loved us so, and that you have justified and vindicated his offering by raising him from the dead, seating him at the most exalted place and giving him a name above every name, and commanding that all the world worship before him and call him Lord. God, we thank you that he made a perfect offering, that it was satisfactory, that it really did take away our sin once and for all. And we have been redeemed and we've been justified. And we look for that day when our bodies will be redeemed, when they are changed like unto his glorious body by that great power by which he subjects all things to himself. Lord, help us not to fear death, but to see it as our chance to appear earlier faultless before you with exceeding joy. And thank you for this cup that pictures the means by which Christ saved his people from their sin. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43. By faith I look where Christ is gone and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred and on his side, whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found. Number 43.